Well, good morning. I should say good afternoon. Thank you, Pastor Joe, for the introduction. As Pastor Joe has mentioned, he frequents to my church, Bergen Christian Testimony, two or three times a year to bless us with the word, and we're always encouraged by his sharing. In many ways, as you are his church, in many ways, the blessing not only comes from him, but from all of you that, you know, he's not there on those Sundays to minister to us. A little, I guess, briefly about myself. After I graduated from college down in Baltimore, Maryland, I went into seminary. I was involved in a church plant down in Baltimore. Felt the calling to get a seminary degree to, you know, understand God's word in a deeper fashion. And after I graduated from seminary, I actually went back into the secular workplace. I work as a web developer for Hertz in Parkridge, New Jersey. So I've been working there for 4 years, been able to kind of understand what people in the secular world kind of go through, their struggles. I remember before, when I was still in seminary, I was serving the college and career group, and you know, all these fresh out of college working, they're all tired on Wednesday night for Bible study. I'm like, come on, guys, this is the Word of God. Where's the energy? Where's the excitement? Now that I'm working on Wednesday night, like, oh, I'm so tired. So I kind of can get a firsthand understanding of what people are going through. The brokenness, the pain, the loneliness that's out there. There's no, in corporate America, you don't really experience grace. You know, it's all what you can produce for the company. So it's very, there's such a need out there. My wife wasn't able to join us this morning. I wish she would be here, but she's at my home church because about a month ago we had our second. And so, you know, things are pretty crazy. I know the couple back there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Every 2-3 hours getting woken up. I feel like a spy being interrogated every 2 hours, waking me up, you know. And so she's at my home church with my son, 21-month-old. So it's pretty crazy at home. Pretty crazy. But anyways, this morning, I want to share with you a passage I think you're all very well familiar with. It's a beautiful passage about genuine worship. And I want to title this message, Lasting Worship. I know that in today's churches, there's a lot of debate going on. What's the proper way to do worship? You know, should we have a guitar? Should we have contemporary music? Should we sing songs and hymns? Or should we be meditating silently in prayer? I know some churches that go to great extents to kind of capture the ambiance. I know this church that imports sand by the ton to kind of capture the Near Eastern kind of culture so that people can really experience a worship. And yeah, you're just like, wow. We have trouble just getting people to church. I don't know how that church does, you know, all the decorations and such. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to go through verses 1 to 8. Again, this is probably a passage that you're all well familiar with. It's one of my favorite ones in the book of John. And I'm reading from the ESV version. Verses 1 to 8. The Word of God says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charged the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and their warm welcome to this church. I thank you that this church preaches the Word of God. And this morning I ask that you be honored and glorified. Lord, we desperately need to hear from your Word. Not my words, not the speaker's word, but your word, because your word gives life. So, Father, we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're familiar with the book of John, you know that it's broken up into four major parts. The first chapter, the first, I think, 18 verses is the prologue. And then you have Jesus' public ministry to the world, which goes from the middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 12. Then you have Jesus' ministry to his closest disciples, right, in the upper room discourse from chapters 13 to 17. And finally, at the end, the arrest, betrayal, resurrection, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, in John chapter 12, okay, weeks before, Jesus was summoned to Bethany. You know that it was a close family friend, Lazarus, was ill, and they wanted Jesus to go see him. But if you read closely in John chapter 8, you know that Jesus, on hearing upon the news, ironically, paradoxically, he didn't immediately go. Matter of fact, because he loved them, he remained 2 days longer where he was. And so he was delayed in going. And you know that finally, after the 2 days, when he approached Bethany, news was passed on to Jesus that Lazarus had died. You know, Martha running to Jesus, hearing that he was coming, and says, "Lord, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said to her, "Remember, he will rise again." And she said, the typical good Sunday school response, "Lord, I know. I know he will rise again at the judgment day, at the resurrection." And then Jesus, in one of the seven powerful I ams in the book of John, "I am the resurrection and the life." Amen? Amen. Amen. And you remember as he was walking, finding his way into the village, Mary, on hearing news that the teacher is here, she runs out of the house to meet him. And when she meets him, she falls on her knees and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus, seeing her weeping, and seeing those who were there to mourn with her weeping, you remember the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. What a powerful verse, if you think about it, that Jesus wept. You ever talk to people about the sovereignty of God? If God knew all things, if he was in all control, he knew his son was going to die, you know? How does that work emotionally? But yet we see in the life of Jesus, even though he knew he was destined to die for the sins of the world, but to be raised again, he still wept. He saw the people. He loved the people. He wept. And you remember when Jesus going off to the tomb. The tomb was told in the word that it was, you know, put shut with a stone. We were told that 4 days dead. Not three, but four, to emphasize that Lazarus was really, really dead. And you remember the words that were shared to Jesus, "Lord, at this time there is an odor. You don't want to roll away the stone." And you remember Jesus, his word, it says, "Roll away the stone." And he says, "Lazarus, come out." Lo and behold, Lazarus comes limping and still in his burial cloth. What a picture of God's sovereignty. What a picture of our total depravity. See, that is a spiritual picture of how we are. That we are totally depraved. R.C. Sproul says that, not that we are totally depraved in the sense that all that we do is evil, but that we are radically depraved in the core. Dead people can't save themselves. Right? John Piper uses this illustration. Right? Suppose you're asleep. Okay? Suppose you're asleep. Can you wake yourself up? No. You're asleep. But how do you wake yourself up when the alarm clock goes off? You're like, "Wake up!" And you just get up. you just wake up. And so when Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, because of God's sovereignty and our total depravity, that we can't help ourselves in our current condition, God calls us by name, and Lazarus came out. Ray Steadman, the wonderful Bible teacher, says, if Jesus didn't say Lazarus, if he just said, come out, there would have been a bunch of people coming out of the tomb that day, right? And so, it's just a wonderful story when Jesus calls out, Lazarus comes out. Church tradition tells us that Lazarus, after the resurrection of Jesus, ended up in the island of Cyprus and became the first bishop of Kittim, present-day Narnica. He lived there for 30 more years and was buried there a second time. In his tomb, it was inscribed with the following, Lazarus, 4 days dead, friend of Christ. His resurrected life had a lasting impact on him. Well, today we're talking about John chapter 12. That was kind of the background, the backdrop. And so in lieu of this wonderful miracle, if you read through the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the turning of water into wine, chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, and chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, all the way up, it crescendos up Jesus' public ministry to this raising of the dead. You know that the friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and I'm sure the community, threw a feast in honor of Jesus. And you know that this occurred, 6 days before the Passover. If you know about the Passover, one of the three feasts that faithful Jewish men were to pilgrim into Jerusalem each year annually, you know the city swelled to some, you know, historians say up to 1 million people. You know that the RVs are all out. I mean, it's almost kind of like today, Occupy Wall Street. The streets are crowded, no place to find a place to stay. And Bethany was only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So you can imagine, this feast, probably a good amount of people there. We also learn from the Word of God that the Jewish officials, the chief priests and the scribes, were also present to see what is going on with this Jesus. And here, in the midst of all of this, you know, commotion, this feast, Mary, in the middle of dinner, when Jesus reclined at the table with Lazarus, comes up, takes a jar of ointment. And as the story tells us, this is a very, very expensive jar of ointment. Breaks it, pours it on Jesus' head, as we know from the parallel Gospels, that Jesus was anointed head, and the perfume just came down in Jesus' beard and all the way down to his feet. And she unbuttons her hair, lets her hair flow down, kneels down, wipes his feet with her hair. What a scene. What a scene. There are 4 things I want to share with you this morning about this wonderful picture of what Mary did here today. In the story, of what genuine, beautiful, God-pleasing worship ought to look like. First, courage. Right here, in this story, we see Mary, right? We know in biblical times, in the time of Jesus, women were not taken as disciples. They were considered second-class citizens. Their testimony was not upheld at court. And for her to do something in front of the whole crowd, something so intimate, it took courage. It took boldness. She anoints Jesus in front of everyone at dinner. Remember, this feast took place 6 days before the Passover. There's a lot of people. Things we are to note, that she didn't care what people thought. She didn't care. She knew the risks. She knew the criticism that she would receive. And we know later in the story, there was murmuring going around in the crowd. And we know later, and we know that that she was in front of her friends and her family's acquaintances, even the religious establishment. Yet she courageously offers up all of her to Jesus. Imagine if you were free from the fear of man. What would your life look like? What would your life look like at work? Standing firm for the gospel. I work at Hertz as the corporate headquarters. It's been a few times where I've walked by the CEO of Hertz. And I have to admit, it's intimidating at times. But what would your life look like if you were free from the fear of man to follow God boldly and courageously? What would it look like if you were free from the fear of life, the different fears that we have? There's a sister at my church, her name is Lauren. A few weeks ago, she found out that she was diagnosed with a late stage cancer. She's been a faithful, faithful sister at our church for many decades, serving quietly, doing the things that don't get much, you know, attention. She has a young daughter, just graduated college. For all those years, her husband used to bring her to church, but he said, "Nah, I don't want to go. I'm just being a husband, dropping off my wife, but I don't want to participate." When she found that she had late stage cancer, pretty much, I think the doctors gave her just a few months left. She had the courage to find peace in Christ. She was not afraid of death. Her testimony shook her husband to the core. And he's like, "I need to have what you have." Her six sisters came from, I believe, Taiwan. And all these weird medicines, you know, and such. Yeah, I mean, as Chinese, you know, a lot of weird medicines. They're, you know, different gallbladders or something, you know, from snakes and stuff, to try to kind of like, you know, help the body maybe recover. The way they saw her, her peace, her courage, they started asking questions. What do you have? What is it about you that you have that you could go through this? Imagine hearing news that you have no more than 3 months left, a month left in your life. What would your life be like? What would be your attitude? Lauren has showed great courage in the Lord. Mary here in the story shows great courage as she walks before the whole crowd and does what Jesus later says, a beautiful thing. Second, I think as we look in the life of Mary and displayed in chapter 12 of John, the second thing I think would characterize a genuine, beautiful worship is that there's intimacy involved. There's intimacy involved. Look, she took a position of a disciple. She knelt down by his feet. Remember, rabbis didn't take women as disciples. Some later rabbis taught, we understand this from rabbinical literature, that it is better to burn the law than to give it to a woman. Right? Husbands did not talk to their wives in public. But yet Mary goes before Jesus, takes the position of a disciple. And yet Jesus receives her. And not only that, he commends her, right? She's done a beautiful thing. Leave her alone. She unbuttons her hair in front of the public. Jewish women at the time did not show their hair in public. Only in the close quarters of home before their husbands. Okay? So this act was so intimate. It was so intimate where people were just in some way shocked at her expression of worship. Our God is an intimate God. Really, there is something so incredible about Jesus. He is an intimate God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? He says, and he quotes Isaiah, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord to instruct him?" But what does he say after? "We have the mind of Christ." So in some ways, okay, we know the heart of God. We are intimately connected to the heart of God. Because of Christ, His Son. You want to know if God loves you? Look at His Son. You want to know if God cares about you, is concerned about you? Look at what His Son had to do to save you. We know that worship is both an individual and corporate activity. But if it does not possess intimacy, both corporately and individually with God, It is dead worship. Just going through the motions. Anybody could do that. It's mechanical. Mary exposes and offers up a sacred part of herself. And that's what makes this act so beautiful, because nothing is held back. She gives it all to Jesus. Now, as we think about it, the root of lack of intimacy with Jesus, or lack of intimacy with God, whichever way you want to boil it down to, is unrepented sin. Whether you're sin of being too busy, a sin of loving something else more than the Word of God, sin separates. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, right? How did you know you were naked? Separation. There's shame. There is now covering needed and banishment. Unrepented sin separates. And friends, if this morning you feel like you're not connecting with God in worship, in just community here, in the preaching of the Word, chances are there's unrepented sin in your life. And you could sing, you could pray, you could worship all you want, but God's fortunately not going to answer you. The prophet Micah tells us in Micah chapter 3, verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. I remember this illustration by this brother Francis Chan. Anybody know Francis Chan? It's a good illustration. He was telling me, he's a pastor, and he was saying a member in his congregation went to him and said, Pastor, I need your prayers for something. It's like, oh, so he started talking with them. And after some conversation, he discovered that this brother that came to ask for prayer was sleeping, living with another woman in the church. And they weren't married. And so Francis is like, well, hold on a second. If you were sleeping with my daughter, would you have the guts to come and ask me for a favor? And he's like, oh, no, of course not. So now let me get this straight. You want me to go with you to God to ask Him for His favor because while you're sleeping with one of His daughters? Are you kidding me? And he's like, you want me to go with you? Are you nuts? That's what we do, brothers and sisters, when we have unrepented sin. And all we pray is, Lord, come, or Lord, bless me, or Lord, watch over me. Yet there is unrepented sin that is still in our hearts. God does not answer. Third thing that we can learn from the Mary's actions here is, she took a position of humility. Right? She gets low. She kneels down. She unbuttons her hair. Now, I don't know if this is true throughout the generations, but I find that women are just hygienically more, cleaner than men. They take care of themselves much better than men. Okay, and I would assume to be this case here. She takes her hair. Okay, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the hair is the glory of the woman, right? She takes the precious hair. She gets to the feet, the lowest position of a man. I don't know what type of shoes they were, sandals, probably open toe. You know, there's a lot of dust. There might be some dung, all of it. It's probably not as clean as if you had socks on. She takes her hair. That smells good. Unbuttons it. Gets down on her knees. And wipes the feet of Jesus. What a beautiful display of humility that not just Mary here has shown, but what the church needs to show. That we get down on our knees with our hair and wipe the feet of Jesus. And Jesus, amazingly, in John chapter 13, what does He do? He washes His disciples' feet. Amazing. See, our God always leads by example. He's not one of those guys that's just barking orders but doesn't, He always leads by example. He's not detached. He's relevant. I mean, Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. J.I. Packer says this in his book, Knowing God: the greatest miracle in all of Scripture is really the incarnation. The fact that God became one of us. What? I mean, if you think about it, if you really have a high view of God, and you think, well, how can God become one of us? It's incredible. We have a high priest, an advocate, who was tempted in every way, just as we are. The cross is the glory of His grace. The incarnation is the glory of His love. That He so loved us. His love was so relentless that He became one of us. Philippians 2. Right? For he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, there's two types of grasps here in the Greek. One is you're kind of grabbing something, you're trying to grasp something that's not yours. And another thing is a grasp is you're kind of holding on to something that was yours but being taken away. That's the second type of grasp. He's talking about Jesus. He who did not count equality with God something to hold on to, but emptied himself. Freely become man to die a shameful death for us. What a beautiful display of humility to the acts of Mary. Finally, I think the fourth thing that stands out in this, it's probably pretty obvious and probably spoke of many times in the pulpit, is the sacrifice. A year's worth spent in a matter of minutes. Minutes! Okay? A matter of minutes. There is no depreciation value. Once it's spent, it's gone. It's gone. It's not like you buy a new car. I blew a year's paycheck in a car. But you can still resell a car. This was spent in minutes. That's it. Many people that day smirked, murmured, and even scolded Mary. But that sacrifice, that act of worship in God's economy, is certainly not a waste. It's not a waste. He changes it around. What is seen as wasteful in the world's eyes becomes bountiful in God's purposes. All right? To the world, we seem like we're wasting our time here. That's what the world is. You should be watching football. You should be getting a head start in cutting your lawn. You should be looking up the next stocks to purchase tomorrow morning. Don't waste your time at church. Don't waste your time in ministry. But in God's economy, He makes what may seem to be a waste and multiplies it for His purposes. We see all this in Scripture. God is extremely good at this. The young boy in John 6 with 5 loaves and 2 little fish. The Greek there says, a little boy. I have a little boy. 21 months old, he could hold his food. Imagine him giving some little piece. The fish here means tiny fish, not like a big salmon. Okay, tiny fish. 5 loaves of the cheapest type of wheat or barley, whichever one was that, I forgot. But he offers it up freely to be used. And God takes that and multiplies it. Don't waste your food. Don't waste those little fish that your mom and dad packed for you. That's what the world tells you. Mary uses up a whole year's of wages worth of expensive perfume in a matter of minutes. I mean, think about it. Yeah. Some of us may be like, Mary, just use a little bit of it. Water it down. Nobody's going to know. Same effect. Too strong. You get the idea. God sees your heart. She uses it all. Not the second best, but her very best, we're told in the story. And what happened afterwards? The fragrance fills the entire house. What do you think about that when it says that? I mean, for me, I'm like, okay, you know, nothing's in the Bible by accident, right? It's like, what do you mean by the fragrance fills the house? I think that's symbolically, I don't know if this is true or not, but this means symbolically suggesting that this single act of worship from Mary blesses everyone. When you see someone so, you know, pure and genuine in his or her worship, the whole congregation is blessed. I was so encouraged, Al, from all your testimonies. I think we're all encouraged by the testimonies. That's the beauty That's the beauty of the Christian testimony. Jesus in John 12 says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. His death, we are told, to the Greeks, foolishness. What a waste. What a waste. To the Jews, a curse. What a waste. But to those who believe, power. Our salvation. Power. There are many situations and circumstances that in our own minds we see just as wasteful, but in God's economy it is not. The most precious thing that you and I possess is our life. You're not going to come back reincarnating into a grasshopper, lobster, or giraffe. You have one life to live. It's your most precious gift to someone. And when a life is cut short, especially for the gospel, sometimes it is naturally to think, oh, what a waste. What a waste. I remember hearing about this young doctor who was a Christian and he was studying in med school so that he could be on the missions field to offer Christian health care. And when he went on missions, the first 3 months he caught a disease and died. And people wondered, what happened? What a waste, the world would say. What a waste. Imagine what this person could have done for God's kingdom if he or she took the safer route. In closing, I want to share three testimonies with you. Three individuals, short. You might have heard them. The first is this brother David Brainerd. Anyone here ever heard of David Brainerd? You know what I'm talking about. Most people in the circles that I've shared have not heard of David Brainerd. He died when he was 29 years old. 29 years old. He was a missionary to the American Indians in the 1740s within the tri-state area. Here, David Brainerd traveled around here. He never published a book. Converted probably a dozen or so Native Americans at best. However, his biography and diary, as it was put together by the great Jonathan Edwards, became one of the three most influential books in the history of modern missions. Think about that. Inspiring people like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Jim Elliot. David Brainerd, 29 years old! He probably converted only a dozen or so Native Americans. If you read his life and his biography, it's just incredible the pain and suffering he went through. But Jonathan Edwards took him in towards the last, I think, 19 weeks of his life. His daughter took care of him. And he was so touched by the maturity of this brother's faith that he had to prepare the biography and the diary of David Brainerd. And that book inspired one of the greatest movement in missions, worldwide missions, modern times. Second brother, Jim Elliot. I'm sure you all have heard of him. Martyred at the age of 28. Killed as a missionary when trying to reach the Waodani Indians of Ecuador, never published a book. But his life as told by his wife Elizabeth Elliot still shapes the missions landscape today. I think about a few years ago they actually brought in one of the Indians in the tribe during the Stephen Curtis Chapman concert to give a testimony here that was present during the day that Jim Elliot was martyred. Incredible time of worship. You remember his quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Finally, I want to share to you the story of the sister Karen Watson. Anybody know who Karen Watson is? She was a sister who lived out in Bakersfield, California. She was in the mid-30s. I forgot her profession, but it was a very comfortable job. In her life, she, at the time, she came to know Christ as a personal savior, and according to her friends, she was sold out for Jesus. Not shortly after, she sold her house, sold her car, sold all her belongings, packed everything in the duffel bag, and went on missions in Iraq. Before she left, she wrote a letter to her pastor, Phil Neighbors, of her church. He said, "Pastor, if something happens to me, open up this letter. This is a message for you." So she went off with three friends with an organization, I forgot the name, into Iraq. And a year later, through an ambush, a roadside ambush, her and her three friends were killed. News made it all the way back to her home church, to her pastor, and her pastor recalled that before she had left, she said, "Pastor, please, if something happens to me, you'll know to read this letter." So he goes into wherever he kept the letter, opened up the letter, and says, "Dear Pastor, if you're reading this, you know I'm probably not coming home." She says, "I just want you to know one thing. There are no regrets. My call is to obedience. Suffering is expected." And in big caps, twice, she says, "There are no regrets, no regrets. His glory is my reward. His glory is my reward." Wow. What a testimony. She had her whole life to look forward to. But she caught the glory of God for the unbelieving nations. And she sacrificed with her own life. Friends, this morning, I know we talked about worship, the act of Mary. We heard some encouraging things about what she'd done. Her courage, her intimacy, her humility, her sacrifice. But the truth of the matter is, we don't have to live this life. Why? Because Jesus has lived this life. That's the gospel. You don't need to do these things to be accepted by God. You are accepted purely and only by the cross, what His Son has done. And because of the cross, you want to do these things now. You want to do these things. You're not saved by doing these things. Because of what Jesus has done, you are able to do these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the brothers and sisters who have gone before us, their testimony, their sacrifice. Thank You for people like Karen Watson, people like Jim Elliott, people like David Brainerd, Lord, who gave so much because they saw the glory of the risen Christ. Father, would You help us to worship You in this manner, not in a way to merit righteousness or merit good standing, but as an outflow, outpouring of the grace that You've given us through Your Son, so that we might really enjoy the courage, the humility, instead of it breaking our backs, crushing us. Father, thank You for this time that Your word could be preached, and we pray for those in this mess who do not know You, who do not understand the gospel that was fully secured by You and paid by You alone. Father, would You enlighten their hearts? Would You call forth their names to come out this morning? We thank You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.